Let me start this morning by asking a question. How wide is the top of this? How wide is the top of the podium? Do you know? What if we just went around and we started asking people? How wide do you think it is? 25, 26 inches? 22, 23 inches? And we could go around and everybody might have a different answer. How do you know? How do you know how wide this thing is? You take the proper standard and you measure it by that, right? So let's find out. It's 24 inches. And how do we know? Because we took the right standard and we measured something against the standard. And what are you going to get every time you measure this with the proper standard? You're going to get 24 inches if you know what you're doing. Every time. Now, why would we bring that up? Very simple. Spiritually speaking, God has given us a standard by which we are to measure all things. That standard is His Word. That's what I want us to look at this morning. Am I judging everything I do in a spiritual sense based on His standard, His Word? Specifically, that Word is the New Testament. I have you there in 2 Peter 1. I also have it for you up here. We're looking at verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in this New Testament. If He's given us all things, what do we lack? Nothing. We have everything we need to know to be pleasing to Him. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a passage you're very familiar with. When studying with those who have recently obeyed the gospel, this is one passage that I try to emphasize so much to show the need to know what God's Word says about things. I have it up here for you as well, if you prefer. Certainly, I like it when you read along in your own Bibles. Make sure I put what it says up here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now let's go through them again. What is it profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is what is right. It's profitable for reproof. That means rebuking what's not right. So doctrine is what's right. Reproof is rebuking what's not right. Correction, that's going from wrong to right. And instruction in righteousness is teaching what's right. What's right, rebuking what's not right. Going from wrong to right and teaching others what is right. That's what God's Word, God's standard, the New Testament will do for us. It'll do for us every time. Now, this is the only standard He will accept. Any other standard is wrong. I know that seems harsh. And that seems like, well, you're just not being very open-minded there, Lance. This is the only acceptable standard the Lord will accept. So let's look, starting this morning, at some other ones. Because there's a lot of people, very religious people, who use different standards, quite frankly, to base their religious practices on. So let's look at a few. I think I have three for us that we'll go through and see. These are standards that men use apart from the New Testament. Now let's start with this one. The Old Testament. There are many religious people who base their religious practices today on the Law of Moses, on the Old Testament. You ever heard this argument? Studying with somebody? Well, David did it. David did it that way. So it's okay if I do it that way. This often comes up if you're studying with somebody about instrumental music and worship. That's usually when I've heard that argument. It could also be brought up about polygamy. It's used for that as well, by the way, for those who would support something like polygamy. Well, what about this? Do you remember in the early church, and you can, if you think back to Acts chapter 15 especially, the first four or five verses there, in the early church, people appealed to the Law of Moses to try and bind circumcision on Gentiles. Remember? They're going back to the old law and saying, oh, to be saved, you must be circumcised. And Paul stresses very clearly that that's not the case. Now, turn to Jeremiah 31. When it comes to thinking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament, there's a point I have to understand. God always intended for the law of Moses to be replaced. It was always meant to be temporary. Something better was coming along. And Jeremiah tells us this. Jeremiah 31. If you'll start in verse 31 and read with me there. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So let's stop there for a second. I'm going to make a new covenant with them, God says. Not according to the one I made with them at Sinai. Not according to the covenant that was made there, which is the law of Moses, but a different one. Pick up in verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8 real quick. There's a promise made through Jeremiah that a new covenant was coming. It would be certainly much more spiritual in nature. God's word would be written on the hearts and the minds of his people. And notice in Hebrews 8 what the Hebrew writer does in verse 7. He talks about the first covenant, which was the law of Moses. And he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says," and then notice what he quotes, what we just read in Jeremiah. What is he telling us? That old law, that law of Moses, has come to an end. It's been replaced by something new, by something better, the law of Christ. Turn back one chapter to Hebrews 7. Verse 22. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." So a new covenant's come. Drop back up to verse 17. "For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This is talking about Jesus. Now, let's think about this. If Jesus is a priest today, that tells us something about the law of Moses. Because under the law of Moses, who could be priest? Men from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. Only those from the family of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi, could be priest. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Therefore, if Jesus serves as a priest today, being from the tribe of Judah, what does that tell us? Of necessity, what must we understand about the law of Moses? It's been done away with. Because if it were still in effect, Jesus could not be high priest today. He would have no right. He is from Judah, and the high priest under the law of Moses only come from Levi. Do we see that? For him to serve as high priest, and he is high priest. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You are high priest today. That means the old law of Moses has been done away with. Now, that being said, can the Old Testament be useful for me? Absolutely. Absolutely it can. Romans 15 verse 4 sums it up so well. Whatever things were written before, the Old Testament, those things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When you and I study the Old Testament, we learn a lot of things. We see a lot of things. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember that first section, the first 10 verses or so of 1 Corinthians 10. It tells us about what the fathers did, the things they went through. The Old Testament stories that we remember. Moses is mentioned there. And it goes on through and all of these things that they did in the wilderness. But drop down to verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The ends of the ages have come upon us, Christians. There will be no other age. There will be no other revelation given to man. Remember what 2 Peter 1 told us. All things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us. We are in that final age now. But when I read the Old Testament, I can still learn some things about God. still learn some things about his character. I can learn some things about his power. I can learn some things about his wrath, too. Think of 2 Kings 5. Do you remember the story of Naaman? Naaman was a general, a commander from the nation of Syria. Great general, but he had leprosy. So he comes to God's prophet, desiring to be healed from his leprosy, and he is told, go into the Jordan and dip there 7 times. And Naaman is mad as a hornet when he hears that. He's mad that the prophet wouldn't even come out and talk to him. He's mad that he would dare ask him to do some insignificant thing as dip in this nasty river. I could have just dipped in my river back home. Why should I come here and do this? He's ready to walk off. He is walking off. And his servants say, Lord, if he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Why won't you do this? And so he softens his heart and he goes and he dips in the Jordan 7 times. And you know what happens. His skin is made like that of a newborn child. The leprosy is washed away. Now that's an Old Testament story. But can it teach me some things? It teaches me that God means what he says. And he has every right to put whatever conditions on cleansing he so chooses. Whether it's dipping in the Jordan 7 times, or whether it's being dipped in baptism to enter into his son and be covered by his son's blood. Does he have the right to put those conditions? He can put whatever he wants. It also tells me and teaches me that I can argue with God, I can get mad, and I can refuse to do what he says, but in the end, I will not be cleansed until I do it his way. That's what 2 Kings 5 teaches me. That's an application I can make today. So certainly it has its uses, but we are under a new covenant. The law of Christ. The Old Testament has been done away with. The old laws regarding our worship and those things. We are under a new covenant. Another standard that men use is men. Another standard that many who are very religious, they use, they depend on men and the traditions of men. We all have our favorite preachers. I do, you do, and they've had much influence on us. But no matter how well a man may speak, no matter how learned he is, preachers have no authority in and of themselves. None whatsoever. The only time what they say matters is if they are echoing the teachings of the Lord. That's the only time it has any authority. And then it's not of them, it's the Lord's authority, simply being taught. You know, the Pharisees had favorite preachers too. Turn to Mark 7. They had rabbis that had written about various topics, and they depended on these rabbis. They looked to their words, and they had given the tradition of these rabbis as much weight as God's word. Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Why don't your disciples follow this tradition that we follow? And so he answers them. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees had given their traditions the same amount of weight as God's word, and Jesus just flat out condemns them for it. How dare we take man-made teachings and treat them like the word of God? Jesus can't stand it. God can't either. Now, men do the same thing today, don't they? You have men get together in their councils, and they get together with their religious groups and their church leaders, as they're called, vote on how they're going to change things. And they'll get together and they will vote and discuss whether or not and decide whether or not it's okay for a woman to stand in the pulpit and preach, or whether it's okay for a man to marry another man. And here's the thing. Even if they get together and vote and it passes with 100% approval, it's still wrong because it's still sin. Because God's already decided that. You and I have no right to make decisions that He's already decided on. He's already established those things. Now, Uninspired men, no matter how wise they may seem to us, have no right to change God's word. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Here's the thing. We think we are so smart with our degrees and with our titles and with our podcasts. Everybody's on the internet talking about something. And we think we're so brilliant. I've got my own podcast. Listen to me. Follow me. Follow me on Twitter. I'm brilliant. Everybody thinks they're smart. Here's a fact that you and I must understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Look at verse 11 too. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. This is the point that I hope we take from this. We cannot know how to please God if He hadn't told us. We can't know how to please Him without looking at what He's told us. You and I, of our own volition, of our own decision making, cannot figure out how to please Him without what He's told us. It's impossible. Let's put another one with it. Turn to Ephesians 3. If you mark passages in your Bibles, I would recommend that you mark this section. It is one of the absolute most important sections when it comes to showing how we know what God wants. How do you and I today know what God wants from us? He has told us through His apostles, and they wrote it down for us. Look at verse 1, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Now, what did He just say? God made known to me, the Apostle Paul says, the mystery that is within Christ. This is a mystery that angels desire to know. This is a mystery that the prophets of old desire to know. And Paul says, He has revealed it to me, His Apostle. That's great, but it doesn't do me a whole lot of good. Okay, Paul knows the mystery. Well, what do I do about it? Paul's dead. Keep reading. Verse 4. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Do you get that? All of the knowledge that Paul had about what God wanted can be yours and mine. It's not going to come miraculously. I'm not going to be standing out in a field and the Holy Spirit's going to hit me with a bolt of lightning and I'm suddenly going to know everything. It's actually much simpler than all that. I read what the apostle has recorded. And when I read that, I can have the same knowledge that he had. So can you. Now, quite frankly, some people don't like that, and I think it's because we're lazy. Because this entails some work on my part, some diligence. That whole reading stuff doesn't just happen. It doesn't work by osmosis. You can't sleep on your Bible at night under your pillow, and then you wake up in the morning and you know what Ephesians says. You have to study it. Thereby, when you read, you may have this knowledge of this mystery that Paul had. You want to know how to please God? Do you want to know what will please Him? Read His Word and find out. Read this new covenant, this new testament that He's given to us. Let's look at one other standard that men use. We use our feelings. Emotionalism is used by a great many people in this world. And basically, they base their teachings and their practices on what they feel. If something feels right to them, they'll claim that the Holy Spirit has given them that feeling, so it must be right. The problem is, the Holy Spirit doesn't work like that. We just read how He works, didn't we? He gave that knowledge to the apostles. They wrote it down. And when you and I read, we can have that knowledge. He didn't just make this feeling in my heart that makes me feel one way or another and tells me what's right. Many base their religion on, well, I just felt it in my heart. And I want to say this. I don't doubt their sincerity in the least. I don't. I believe they are some of the most sincere people in this world. What I doubt is their accuracy. They are sincere. I was sincere when I was in error. I was. And I would have challenged anybody. I would have dared them to show me that I was sincere. And I was completely wrong. Because I was inaccurate. That's what we have to make sure we get right. Did you know that the Bible is very clear about pointing out the dangers of feelings and basing our practices on feelings? I've got three for you here. Proverbs gives us two of them. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Seems right in your mind, seems right to your feelings. Surely this is right, but the end is spiritual death. The next one is my favorite because I believe it's the clearest. It's in Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart, his feelings, is a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Of course, I underlined and capitalized and bold-faced fool there. That's my doing, but it's to make a point. If I trust in my own heart, if I trust in my feelings, I am a fool. If I believe in them rather than looking at what God said. But the second part of that, whoever walks wisely will be delivered. How does one walk wisely? We just read. He looks at God's Word and sees what the Lord has recorded for him. Feelings will betray us. Feelings will lead us astray. One more. This is in Jeremiah 10. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I tell you what. Arrogant people don't like that verse because it cuts to the heart. It tells us what we really are. And what we really are is hollow, empty, without God. You and I, no matter how smart we are, no matter what we scored on that IQ test that we took on the internet last week, it doesn't matter. I know, Jeremiah says, the way of man is not in himself. You cannot figure out by yourself what your purpose is, what your spiritual goals are, and how to please God. You cannot figure it out by yourself. Without Him, we will misstep every time. You and I will fail spiritually if we don't follow what He's taught, what He's given to us in His Word. Cannot do it on our own. Well, there's some things that we shouldn't use. We shouldn't use the Old Testament to base our spiritual practices now. We shouldn't use men and their traditions to tell us what God wants. We shouldn't use our feelings. What should we use? We've really been looking at it all along. The words of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Those words spoken by Him and those words of His passed on through His ambassadors, His servants, the apostles. He has been given absolutely all authority in heaven and on earth. We know that from Matthew 28. You're familiar with that verse. It's exactly what it says. He has been given all the authority to make the decision. So what He has spoken is so. He's also the head of the church. Ephesians tells us that. And we as Christians are the body. Do you know, in our physical bodies, when the body won't respond to what the head tells it to do, what is that? It's a problem, right? When the body wants to do things that the head is not telling it to do, we seek treatments. Because that's wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to go. It's the same in the Lord's church. The body, us, we as Christians, should do as the head instructs. Always. He is that head. Turn to John 13. I mentioned this earlier, but we'll put a passage with it. Submitting to our head includes accepting what was taught by those ambassadors He sent to us, His apostles. John 13, verse 20. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So, if we accept the teaching of His apostles, whom He sent, that means we accept Jesus. And if we accept Jesus, that means we accept the one who sent Him, His Father. I put it together. If we accept the teachings of the apostle, we accept the Father, because those teachings are from that heavenly throne. We must know the standard that He's given to us. No surprise. You remember in Acts 2, verse 42, it said that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, because that's what God wanted. Jude 3. This will be the next to the last verse we turn to. Yeah, I think we may all have been guilty of saying something along the lines of, boy, I wish I had. I just wish I had been around back then when Paul was here. I wish I could have seen the miracles. I wish I could have seen people being raised from the dead and the sick being healed. I wish I could have seen this and demons being cast out and seen all of that stuff. We have it better than they do. You know how they got instruction at local churches? Letters came to them from apostles and they were read to them. And hopefully someone in that group would have had hands laid on them in which they would have received some heavenly knowledge there and been able to give it. You and I have everything. We have everything we need to know. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you ever think, just stop and think about that. It was once for all delivered. We have it all. We have everything we need to please our Heavenly Father. Our faith is secure. This Christian faith is complete. There's nothing we lack at all. Turn to Revelation 22. The Scriptures tell us everything we need to please the Lord, so there is no need to go beyond them. In fact, we're specifically warned against going beyond the authority of the Scriptures. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The proper standard, the only proper standard, authority in religion is that which was given by Jesus, the Son of God. We have it for us in the form of the New Testament. When hard times come, is that what I appeal to? Is that what I look to? Do I go to His New Testament, His approved authority? When good times come, do I appeal to this for my day-to-day life? We cannot please God without this book. How well do you know it? How well are you obeying it? Let me get your song books out.